As Paul gets to the end of the book of Ephesians, he now turns to spiritual warfare, that there is an unseen world. Just as there is a benevolent world, there are angels that are out there sent to minister to those who have life, which is a pretty mind-boggling thought, isn't it? We have angels that minister to us as we minister the gospel. God could have turned it around the other way. God could have had angels minister the gospel, and he could have had us humans ministering to the angels that are ministering the gospel. But I'm so glad God did it this way, that you and I have been called as the light of the world, that we've been entrusted with the incredible power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that there is an angelic realm that supports us and helps us. But just as there is a benevolent world that is out there, there is a malevolent world as well. There are powers and principalities and a spiritual host of darkness that would love to see us ineffective in the calling that we've been called to. I spent a lot of time last week pointing out that the enemy cannot touch you physically, but he can make you or render you ineffective in the calling that God has given you. You don't need to lay in your bed at night and be afraid that the devil's in your house and he's going to get you, or he's going to slime you, or whatever it might be you're afraid of. But you should be fearful that if you don't put on the armor that God's given you, that you're not going to be able to stand and do the work that God has called you to do. And today we come to the very first piece of armor. He said, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the enemy. I want to put this in context by quickly covering the first few verses again. First of all, let me get my Bible open to Ephesians chapter 6. Of course, I don't have anything there. All right, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. The strength that you and I are going to have in fighting against this demonic world is not our own strength. You can be strong. You could be strong-minded. You could be strong physically and still be defeated by the enemy. In fact, I love that the Bible says that bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable towards all things. And here's the thing that we know. We know that bodily exercise does profit us. We know that if we're working out and we're healthy and we're stronger, we know it's going to help our hearts. We know it's going to help our circulation. We know that we're going to probably live longer if we're working out. We know that we're going to live a more healthy lifestyle if we're physically healthy. And yet God said bodily exercise profits little. Even having all of those things that help us out while we're here, it is only a little bit of a profit compared to the profit of godliness. It's not saying that bodily exercise shouldn't be done. It's saying godly exercise or godliness should be placed high above bodily exercise, because there are great benefits to being godly. The Bible also says those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. Or they will walk and not be weary, and they will run and not faint. Whatever it says. It tells us that we wait on him and we get our spiritual strength in him. It's not putting down working out physically at all, but it certainly is saying that godliness is of far more importance than working out. He says, so be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Then he says, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles there is schemes. He has a plan. He's been around for a long time. He's dealt with a lot of people, and he has plans on how he can take you out of the game. First of all, some of you aren't in the game and you need to get in the game. But once you get in the game, he's got a scheme in how to take you out. And if you put on your armor, do all of the things that we're going to study over the next few weeks, you will render him powerless in the work that he is doing in attacking your life. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And that's a good thing for us to remember too, because sometimes we have difficulties that arise up with people. And we can often think, boy, if that person wasn't in my life, or we might be having trouble with the boss, or we might be having trouble with employees, or we might be having trouble with our spouse. And the Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. I had said this was Charles Swindoll who said this earlier, but it wasn't. I remembered later on, it was John MacArthur who said it. John MacArthur said, ministry would be great if it wasn't for people. Now, I imagine that that was a bad week for him, all right? And I got to say that ministering to you guys is awesome. You guys are encouraging, you're loving, you are receptive to the Word of God. But every once in a while, there is a sheep attack. And when there's a sheep attack, it's ugly. And it's easy to go, you know what, I'm battling against this person. But you're never battling against a person. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts in heavenly places. And that sounds scary. And it would be if we are not aware of it. He then says again in verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. If two generals face off on a battlefield, the general's job is to find the weakness of the enemy and then to exploit that weakness on both sides. That's one way the battle's going to go one way or another. In history, there are a lot of battles that were fought where the stronger army lost because the general was able to exploit the weakness of its enemy, either the weakness that they had in choosing what terrain they were going to fight the battle in, or a weakness in the way that they set their armies up. Satan's no different. He's looking for weaknesses in your life. And in an evil day, he's not going to attack you on your best day. He's not going to attack you on your strongest day. He's going to attack you on your weakest day. And we are to put on the whole armor that on the evil day we are able to stand. And then he says this, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said to Pilate, everybody who searches for the truth comes to me. It's one of the reasons that I like to say on a regular basis that I'm not afraid to talk to anybody about any belief, any philosophy, any religious experience that they have, because I want to know the truth. I do not want to teach a lie. I don't want to believe a lie. I want to believe the truth and I want to teach the truth. Therefore, I will talk to any agnostic, any atheist, any evolutionist, any Latter-day Saint, any Jehovah Witness, any group of people that's out there. Because if they stump me at all, then I want to come back and find out why. Did they stump me because there's something that I'm believing that's not the truth? Or did they stump me because I don't have an understanding as to what is out there and what it means? Jesus said that if you are committed to the truth as a person, not talking about as a Christian now, but if you are committed to the truth as a person, that you will end up at his door. You will believe in him. That's what happened to Josh McDowell, I believe, as a lawyer. He set out to disprove the resurrection and ended up becoming a believer. Frank Morris from Who Moved the Stone started out trying to, again, stop, disprove the resurrection and ended up becoming a believer. Lee Strobel, who was a journalist, and had an investigative journalist, and had spent his whole life investigating things to find the truth. And he began, his wife got saved, and he began to investigate what she got involved in so he could disprove it. And the evidence was so strong in his investigation that he ended up receiving Jesus as his Savior. And you can read Lee Strobel's book, A Case for Faith, A Case for Creation, A Case for Christ. These are strong books because when you search for the truth, it brings you back to Jesus. And that's why, well, who wants to believe a lie? If you're an atheist and you say, look, I want to be an atheist even if it's a lie, that would be foolish, wouldn't it? If you were an agnostic, I want to be an agnostic even if it's a lie, or a Jehovah Witness, I want to be a Jehovah Witness even if it's a lie, or a born-again Christian, I want to be a born-again Christian even if it's a lie. If anything is a lie, then you don't want to live it. We want to know the truth. Jesus himself said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That is our very strength. And I will say that you and I need to be committed to the truth in every aspect of our lives. Now, what does it mean to gird up your waist? This is called in the armor, the belt of truth, but he doesn't really mention a belt here. He says, gird up your waist with truth. So Paul is probably thinking of a Roman soldier. It's interesting to me that some theologians fight about whether Paul's talking about a Roman soldier or a temple guard soldier, which is really funny to me. Theologians will fight over anything. It doesn't matter what kind of soldier he's talking about, right? We all understand the pieces of the armor, even if he's talking about a Greek soldier, a Spartan, or he's talking about something else. The armor would be the same. And so a Roman soldier, though, they all started by getting dressed with a robe. Everybody wore a robe in those days, men and women, and Roman soldiers wore a robe that wasn't real blousy. Some of these descriptions, I don't know any other way than to describe them in a feminine kind of a way. It was loose enough for them to be able to move, but they didn't want it to get in the way. They also, some of them had arms, and some of them had little sleeves on them, and some of them didn't have sleeves on them. But then they would put a skirt, and I looked it up. I looked up this week on Wikipedia, Roman soldiers outfit Wikipedia, and the part that you see on Roman soldiers, the leather straps, can you picture that in your mind? That is actually called the skirt. So their skirt, the Roman soldier's skirt, was leather straps that overlapped each other that became protection for the thighs. Because in the middle of battle, oftentimes swords and spears would deflect off a shield or deflect off the sword, and your thighs were vulnerable just because you were in stances trying to make your stand against them. And so they wore leather straps there to take the blows from the sword so it didn't slice into your legs. Then they would put on their breastplate on top of that, which is obvious, to protect the heart. They would put their helmet on to protect their head. They would pick up their shield and they would pick up their sword, and now they were ready to go. But before they did any of that, they girded up their robe. They girded up their waist. You can't go out into a battle with your robe flowing all over the place. Like Pat Lazovich says, you can't go into battle with your dress flying around. You got to do something with it before you ever get out there. And that's the point. So they would gird up their waist by reaching down and grabbing the robe, which is about knee high, in the middle, pulling it up and tucking it into their belt, effectively turning their robe into shorts. This is how workers worked in the field. You could picture that in your mind if you've seen drawings from the ancient world and how they farmed. They wore their robes. They just girded their waist before they wore them. They had basically shorts on. They were puffy shorts, but they were shorts. And so before a Roman soldier ever put his skirt on, Before the Roman soldier ever put his skirt on, before he ever put his breastplate on, before he ever put his helmet on, before he ever took up that shield, before he ever picked up that sword, he girded his waist so he would be ready for battle, so he would be able to stand and make his stand and move freely when it came to it. So it makes perfect sense to us when Paul starts the armor that he says, gird up your waist with truth. Just let's be all about truth. Let's not be about lies at all. Let's not be about heresies at all. Let's not be about false teachings at all. Let's be 100% about the truth. This is so important to us because I found that the church has become somewhat gullible. The church will believe the most bizarre false teachings that are out there. And I've also found that Christians will defend false teachings. And I've got to say to you, I do not understand it. I don't want to defend a false teaching even if I like the teacher. Even if somebody is a teacher that I like and has ministered to me and I believe he's teaching mostly the truth, but he has one area that he's teaching a false teaching in, I have no problem saying this guy is teaching a false teaching in this area. And I also have to say, as a teacher, that if I am teaching an area that is false, or even true, and you think it's false, I have no problem with you saying, Robert Furrow's teaching something false. Here it is. I'm never gonna say to you, you don't touch God's anointed. I am God's anointed, and you don't come against me. Can I say to you that any pastor, any teacher, any evangelist, any prophet, any apostle who would say, don't touch me because you're touching God's anointed, don't challenge what I say because I'm God's anointed, is not worth their salt as a teacher, a pastor, an evangelist, a prophet, an apostle, whatever they want to call themselves. Because our goal is to teach the truth. And am I so arrogant to think that I am always teaching 100% what is right, that you might not be able to come up and correct me? I think you certainly could correct me. And I'm not afraid for you to challenge what I teach because I'm confident in the truth and I want to know the truth. And if I'm teaching something wrong, I want to know that. And I'm mature enough to realize that if you're attacking my teaching, you're not attacking me. You're attacking what I'm teaching. You're saying, I don't think what you're teaching is true. And so when I say of an individual, and sometimes I'll give their names and I'll say, this person is teaching that false teaching. And then people will come up to me after a service or a few weeks later, or they'll write me an email that will say, you came against this person. I want you to know I've been blessed by them. They have spoken into my life. You need to understand that when I didn't mean to point at you, by the way. You need to understand. You need to understand. That's always a bad thing for preachers to do. Just pointing around while he's preaching. You need to understand that when I criticize a false teaching, I am not passing judgment on whether or not that person is saved. Whether or not they might be a false teacher, they might not be. They might be a true teacher that's teaching a false teaching, or they might be a false teacher that's teaching false teachings. I don't know. That's not for me to judge. Quite frankly, that's not for you to judge either. Second one today, it's the devil. I cannot tell you, really, it's really funny. I can't tell you how often this happens when we're talking about Satan. It really is. I'm not saying it's him. I'm just saying it's a crack up. If it's a coincidence, it's quite a coincidence. All right. I think, is it going? Is it staying? All right. I'm moving on. If you bring me up a mic, I'll take it. All right. These guys aren't worth their salt. We're not attacking them. Bring it up and I'll go with that. Well, all right, I'm taking this off. Oh boy, two mics gone. All right, thank you. I never like to teach with these things. I'll tell you why I don't like to teach with them. I did for a little while, right, for a couple of years. But it always makes me feel like a lounge lizard. I'm like, hey, how you doing? Anybody here from out of town? That's what it makes me feel like. It makes me feel like I'm kind of lounge lizarding around there. So I'll give you a chance to get this thing dialed in. Testing 1, 2, 3, 4. Testing 1, 2, 3, 4. Is the other one off? I'm going to mute the other one. Testing 1, 2, 3, 4. Can you guys hear me? How are you guys? Another thing that happens when I get one of these in my hand, I really go over the top preaching wise. So I really get into it now. So you guys are in for it now. So, amen. So if you're attacking a teaching of someone, you're not attacking that individual. And don't be so quick to defend them, because they might be teaching something that is wrong, and we want to know what the truth is. Now, when I was 19 years old, I was attending a church. I'd walked away from the Lord, but I came back to the Lord, and we brought in a satellite series on Sunday night. And there's a guy by the name of Brother Beard who was teaching this, and he taught that God wanted us rich. It was part of the prosperity gospel, which I'm going to show you in a minute is not biblical at all. But this, I was 19 years old. This is one of the first times that I heard this, and I heard him say that God wanted me rich, that I was a king's kid. My God owned all the cattle on 1,000 hills, so of course God wanted me rich. I was a prince in the kingdom of God, and we were princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. And God wanted me to have a 2-story house. God wanted me to have a Cadillac. Now, I didn't want a 2-story house, and I didn't want a Cadillac, but then he said God wanted me to have a Corvette. And I said, amen, Brother Beard. God wants me to have a Corvette. And afterwards, this is a small church, 150 people total. This is a Sunday night service, maybe 30, 35 people there. And after the service, we all started talking. We've never heard anything like this before. It was my first experience in the prosperity gospel. I've never heard anything like this before. God wants me rich. This is amazing. God wants me to be healthy and never to be sick. I don't want to be sick. I want to be rich. And then I went home and I got into my Vega. Remember those Chevy Vega? That's the truth too, by the way. And that Chevy Vega, because I was an upholsterer, had gold velour diamond tuck seats. I lived in Albuquerque. Of course it had diamond tuck seats and a Chevy emblem sewn into the back of the seat. My plan for that Vega was always to put a V8 in it, by the way, because those V8 Vegas could get up and go. But as I'm driving home, you know how the Holy Spirit brings things back to your memory and your scriptures back to your memory? All of a sudden I start thinking, there's a passage that talks about rejecting teaching that God wants you rich. And I went home and I looked it up and I found it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which says this: if anyone is teaching godliness as a means of financial gain, withdraw yourself from them. For godliness with contentment is great gain. And it goes on to talk about the love of money that has ruined many after that. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And those teachings are still around today. That was 40 years ago. Those teachings are still around today, and they are stronger than ever.
I love that there's not a lot of it going on in Tucson, but it's going on out there. And they're even taking it to third world countries and telling them there that God wants them rich and God never wants them to be sick. And they buy it. They listen to it. They receive it instead of rejecting those heresies. Now, if in Christianity in general, we want to stay away from any heresies and we want to be like the Bereans who receive the word of God with all joy, but are more fair-minded than the Thessalonians because we search the scriptures to see if those things are so. I want you, as a pastor, I want you to search out what is said, to know that what I'm saying is real and true. I want you to own it by checking it out. And if you check me out, I'm not threatened at all in that. But also when it comes to the area of Satan and fighting against him, don't you think the enemy wants us to be doing things that are unbiblical? Don't you think he wants us to be believing things that are not right? Every once in a while, there are books that are written that are deliverance books. And I have no doubt in my mind that there will be deliverance books that will be written in the next few years. And that the teaching is in deliverance movements, it's basically this. Are you having a problem with lust? It's because there's a demon influencing you. Some deliverance books will say you're possessed by the demon of lust. Others will say you have the demon of lust that's attached to you and you have to be delivered from it. Some will say you've got it inside of you and you've got to get it out of you. And then they'll go through, after they write their book, they'll go around and they'll do deliverance meetings. Now, the Bible says that if you're struggling with lust, that it's not a demon inside of you. It doesn't say it's not a demon inside of you. The Bible says that it is the lust of your flesh. And it tells us the way to get rid of lust is to walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And if you are a lustful person, then you need to get closer to God and walk in the Spirit, step by step in the Spirit. There are more things that we could talk about and will in another study, taking your thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, knowing what the call and the purpose of your life is and that you're not to get entangled in the things of this world, but it never says be delivered from a demon if you have the demon of lust. So these guys travel around and when they're deliverance service, and when it comes time for the deliverance, they walk down among the crowd. They start looking around. Uh-oh. How far down am I going to come? They'll come around down here. They'll start looking around. They'll say, I sense today that in this room, I could be good at this, by the way. If I wanted to be a heretic and a false teacher, I could be good at this. I sense that in this room, there are those of you here with the spirit of lust. And I say now in the name of Jesus, come out! Come out! In the name of Jesus, come out! So there's one guy who said that he could see demons attached to people's heads. That was the demon of lust. So he would literally come down and he'd look at people. I'm not going to do that to you, by the way. But he would finally pick out a person. He would say, I see the demon of whatever. I see the demon of whatever it is on you. And then he would cry for it to be delivered. And people all around the room would start slumping in their chairs. I'm delivered from that demon. I'm delivered from that demon. There was even a guy in the 70s, maybe even the early 80s, it went through to then, that gave out barf bags at the door. And he would say, everyone in here with the demon of lust, I'm going to command the demon to come out, and the demon's going to come out. Now in the name of Jesus, you demon of lust, you come out. You come out right now in the name of Jesus. And somebody in the room would throw up into a bag. And the crazy thing was, everybody in that area had the demon of lust. Because once one person threw up there, another person threw up, and another person threw up, and then you kind of got the smell, and you were like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I didn't even know I had the demon. Oh, I guess I had it. It was a full-on barf-a-rama throughout that whole place. Tell me, how could they ever get a crowd? How could he ever get a crowd doing that? Come to our deliverance service tonight. We're going to throw them demons up out of you. That's what they would do. His piano player one time, he's doing it. His piano player's up on stage, throws up right on the piano. She's delivered from that demon. It never ceases to amaze me what people will believe once they have rejected the truth. If we are not committed to the truth, we will be vulnerable to all kinds of false teachings and false doctrines, and we will be gullible. And my desire for us as a church, my desire for the church in general, is that we would not be gullible to these false doctrines. Because don't you think the devil likes the fact that he's got people throwing up into a bag in order to defeat him? Or being delivered by Klingons? Klingons are real in the Star Trek universe. But they are not real in our universe. And don't you think that the enemy has that desire, that he wants to get you believing a lie about him instead of what it really takes to defeat him and what the battle is really about, which is about souls, and that we overcome the devil, it says in Romans chapter 12, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, that we are to resist the enemy and he will flee from us, that we're to give no place to the enemy, all of those things that the Bible says about real spiritual warfare. But if we, but that, how are you going to pack out a room for deliverance on that? Come to our deliverance service and we're going to teach what the Bible has to say about fighting spiritual warfare. You're just not going to get the same people coming out. Maybe that's a good thing. But that would be the reality of what you really need to do to be delivered from the enemy. I'm going back up here before I fall down. All right? I was going to try to back up the stairs, but I'm not quite sure that would have worked. And so for us, the importance of girding up our waist with the truth cannot be understated. We are to be committed to the truth. We are to be like the church of Ephesus. Jesus wrote to the church of Ephesus in Revelation, and said, I have this for you, that you have tested those who are false prophets, and you have found them to be liars. They would take people and what they would say, and they would search it out, and they would prove them to be wrong. Paul had spent 2 years teaching daily in the school of Tyrannus in the city of Ephesus. They knew the word of God, and when someone would bring them some kind of false teaching, then he would reveal that to them. But I also want to say this. Calvary Chapel has, in general, not just Calvary Tucson, but Calvary Chapel as a movement, has always been committed to teaching the truth, to staying with the truth, and to not going off into what's new or what's kind of a fad, but always just teaching the word of God week after week after week. But I have a fear for Calvary Chapel, that we would become like Ephesus, because the Lord not only said, you test those who say they're false prophets and they're not, he said, but I have this against you, you have left your first love. We not only want to be committed to the word of God, which we do, we want to love Jesus and love the truth, because the truth will bring us back to Jesus, because Jesus is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But we want to never let that desire that we have for the truth, that knowledge, boast, puff us up, because knowledge causes pride and love edifies. We want to have a love relationship with God. We want to have a love relationship with one another. We want to lovingly correct people that are wrong. We don't want to walk around in pride. Well, we know what the truth is and you guys are caught up in it. We want to make sure that we apply this the true and the proper way. Let me say one more time, I kind of want to return to this, that if there's someone teaching something false and you've been blessed by them, maybe by their studies or you've gotten a series from them or you went to one of their studies and you've been blessed, that's okay. But just don't defend their false teaching. It's okay for you to say, hey, listen, I went to their one of their teachings and I was blessed by it. But don't defend their false teaching by that. Reject what's false. Always reject what's false. You can reject what's false and not reject that person. You can say, I'm not saying that they're a false teacher. I'm just recognizing that when they teach this, it is false. I remember Kenneth Hagin saying one time, I'm a heretic, we're all heretics. They had always wanted, the faith movement, the prosperity movement, always wants to come up with something new, always wants to entice us with something that's different and new. I've been teaching for 33 years. I've been teaching for longer than that because I was a youth pastor for a while. And I can tell you that I'm teaching the same things today that I taught 33 years ago. I think I have a little better understanding of them now than I did then. I think maybe I'm a little better at communicating the truths now than I was then, but they are the same truths. And I'm not interested in bringing anything new, because Paul said in the book of Galatians, there were these Judaizers who were traveling behind Paul, and they went to the church of Galatia and told them, you guys here, you need to keep the law. What Paul said was good. Jesus is good, right on, but you need to become Jewish. And so Paul wrote the book of Romans to speak against the Judaizers. And he said in chapter 1, and Paul's pretty fired up. You want to read a book that Paul's fired up in? Read the book of Galatians. Paul is going after these guys. Paul says, those who want to circumcise you, I would that they would go all the way. You figure out what that means. Okay? Paul is fired up in this book. And there were people who believed in castration for spiritual reasons. So Paul was saying, they want to circumcise you and make you Jewish. I would that they would go all the way, that you would be okay because you are circumcised or not circumcised. And Paul addresses all of that in the book. But in chapter 1, he says, if I or anyone else comes to you teaching you anything that is different than what we've already taught you, let him be accursed. Even if an angel comes to you teaching you something that is different. And that is why we reject these new teachings. That's why we reject new movements like the Latter-day Saints or the Jehovah Witnesses that come up with their own writings. They add, both of those groups, add to the Word of God. And that is a dangerous thing to do. And it's dangerous for us when we accept what they are saying, when we're gullible. I think sometimes our heart isn't wrong. I think a person who doesn't want, you know, you talk about whoever you're going to talk about teaching false doctrine, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, whoever you might talk about, and they have a spirit or maybe a heart of compassion, and they feel like that person's being attacked, so they want to defend them. I don't have a problem with that heart. I think it's a good heart. I think when you go to and you defend someone who's being attacked, that's a good thing. But if you defend them against something they're doing that's wrong, that's a bad thing. I think it would even be okay to say, maybe you shouldn't name them in your messages, Robert. I think it might be okay for you to say, maybe not everything that they teach is bad. I think that'd be okay. But when it comes to their teachings on God wanting you rich or God never wanting you in any kind of difficulty or struggle, we can reject that as outright wrong. In fact, as Paul comes to the end of this study, Paul says, I, Paul, an ambassador in chains. He was in prison as he wrote this. And whatever difficulty you may be in, you may even be listening to this study in prison right now. And you could say, I am an ambassador in chains. I am sent here for him to stand for him. And Paul said, pray for me that I would be given boldness. I can tell you that if I was asking you to pray for me when I was in prison, I, Robert Furrow, an ambassador in chains, pray for me that the doors would be open, I'd be let out of this prison. But Paul saw his ministry in that prison as an ambassador for him. Now listen, if you will gird your waist in truth, if you will say, I am committed to the truth and I am not going to believe a lie, it doesn't mean you have to attack people. It means you just are committed. I am not going to believe false doctrine. I'm going to find out what the passage says. I want it taken in context because these guys are so good at taking it out of context, twisting it. I heard someone in the prosperity movement say one time, Mary and Joseph didn't have Jesus. And then all of a sudden Jesus was born and people showed up giving them gold. And if you invite Jesus into your life, people are going to show up and give you gold. What? If that isn't twisting scripture, I don't know what is. And I could give you example after example after example of the way that they take passages and twist them to mean something else. So we want to defend the truth. We can be loving. We can be compassionate. We could even pray for those who are teaching false doctrine that God would convict them, that they would hang on to what is true. But we want to gird our waist with truth. And when we do, I don't know what percentage of the power of the enemy we take away, but we're only at the first of the armor. And if you are committed to walking in truth, you take away so much of the enemy's power over you because you are no longer vulnerable. If you buy a house and you think it's in a flood zone, and so you have a study done, and they tell you it's not in a flood zone, but it's a lie. The guy just lied to you. And a 100-year flood comes, your house is wiped away. You might say, I believe the study that said I wasn't in a flood zone, but it was a lie and it made you vulnerable. Listen, it could only be more true in the spiritual realm that if you believe a lie, it will make you vulnerable. And that is why we gird up our waist with truth that we can take away from the enemy to be able to attack us and that we want to walk in the truth, love the truth and know it and live wholeheartedly for him. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again for the love that you have given us, for the care that you've given us, for the encouragement that we have in your word to be like the Bereans, to be like Ephesus, that we would test those who say they are prophets and are not and find them to be lying. Lord, we pray that we would love the truth, that we would not be gullible, but we also pray that we would not go to the place where we would be so caught up in knowledge that we would leave our first love, but that we would love you. Love your word, love truth, and live wholeheartedly for you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.